And let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your blessing and your presence and for your power and glory in this meeting. Father, that you would anoint your word and that you would help me to be merely an instrument in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. I spent the last couple Sundays talking about faith because in my mind that kind of is a big obstacle to people's belief in the Holy Spirit. Some of you may remember last Sunday I wrote on the board, I'm not good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. Or you could insert, I'm not holy enough. I'm not strong enough. I'm not disciplined enough. Whatever it is, I think it's all the same concept. And the fact that by making that statement, you're assuming a couple things. When you say, I'm not good enough to receive the Holy Spirit, your first assumption you're making is that being good enough is a requirement to receive the Holy Spirit. And that is probably the most controversial of the three assumptions, because you can argue both sides of that quite eloquently. The second thing that you're implying when you say, I'm not good enough to receive the Holy Spirit, is if indeed we are given the Holy Spirit, then it's possible for me to eventually, someday, be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the third assumption echoes that someday I will be good enough to receive the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that is an error. It's not true to a degree. I'll try to look at both sides of that today. Faith is humble. I was talking about the centurion last Sunday. That might be a good springboard to start off with. Matthew 8:5, he's also mentioned in another gospel. A non-Jewish person who's coming to Christ. In Matthew 8:5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth into another come, and he cometh into my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. When I read something like that, it often crosses my mind that Jesus compliments this fellow. In verse 10, he says, verily or surely, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The man, this centurion, this Gentile man, gets complimented for his great faith. And some of you know that in the Gospels, they also get reprimanded for not having faith. When Jesus Christ says, oh, ye of little faith. And that, I would say, stings just as equally as the compliment. Is edifying or encouraging. In Luke chapter 7, the same story, Luke 7 verse 3, and when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, I think sometimes you can use the word urgently, maybe not all the time, but when you see instant, sometimes the word urgent can be used. They besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for them, for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, Dan gave me a sermon by Spurgeon on this. It's excellent. It's also very long, and I did not finish reading it. But excellent, excellent ideas. And again, my emphasis here is faith. What's faith? If this man gets complimented for faith, what are the ingredients that make up faith? I said last Sunday that faith is about being humble, and that when you're not humble, it's really hard to have faith. So that's one of the things we see here in the centurion, is that he's very humble. He hears about Christ, and he makes these statements here. Matthew 8:8, when he says, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof. And then also in Luke 7, it says, he was not worthy for whom? Oh. Let's see, where is that here? The centurion says in verse 6, I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. So very, very humble. The opposite, of course, being, I am a good person. I'm an upstanding citizen. I have my ducks in a row. And the Lord would be honored to come and visit me at my house. That would be pride. The opposite of that. Now, one thing interesting about the centurion's humility is that he has some things to brag about, doesn't he? The Jews, and the Jews are hard people to please sometimes. In Luke 7, verse 4, it says, he is worthy for whom he should do this, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So this Gentile, the centurion, has played a huge part in building a synagogue for the Jewish people. That's something to brag about. And in fact, for a lot of people, they put confidence in that. They feel that if they've done enough good works, then the Lord ought to pay attention to them. If they do enough good works, the Lord has to answer my prayer. The Lord has to pay attention to me. And so, out of anybody in the Gospels that has a right to be proud, the centurion has a right to be proud. For being, I mean, a synagogue is very, very expensive. It was a lot of time and a lot of sacrifice for the centurion to help in that, or maybe he didn't have any help and did the whole thing himself. But he could have easily said, I am worthy. I am worthy for the Lord to come and visit me because I am such a good person, because I have sacrificed so much. Something you can use as you read through these stories is it's kind of parallel to prayer. You could say, the Lord ought to answer my prayers because of the things that I've done for His kingdom. And instead, He does exactly the opposite. Even after building a synagogue, He says, I am unworthy. Now, if we want to be complimented for our faith, just like the centurion, we have to be humble, just like the centurion. And in spite of the fact that we have done great and mighty things for the kingdom of God, we still, at the end of the day, have to say, I am unworthy. Something else that Spurgeon pointed out here. I don't know if you've heard or if you remember where the Pharisees say that you need to show us a sign. If you really are the Son of God, if you really are going to accomplish the things that you say you're going to accomplish, prove it to us. Give us a sign. Here again, the centurion is doing exactly the opposite. Instead of saying, Lord, give me proof. And we were talking about feelings being proof. There are people out there that say, I don't have faith because I don't feel like I have faith. And the feeling becomes the proof. I don't have faith because I don't have proof that I don't have faith, because my feelings are proof that I have faith, and I don't have feelings that I have faith. And so we need proof that we believe. And the centurion could have easily said, Lord, prove it to me. Prove to me that you're listening to my prayer. Prove to me that you're going to heal my servant. He could have easily said, Lord, make me feel like you're going to heal my servant, right? Put some feeling in my breast that reassures me and comforts me that you're hearing and answering my prayer. And yet, in his great humility and brokenness, he says, Lord, just say it. If you can just say it, I'll believe it. You don't even have to come to my house. You don't have to do some big sign or wonder or miracle. You just have to tell me you're going to do it, and I'll believe you. Does anybody see the parallel between the centurion asking for the Lord to merely say something and to you and I today? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Real faith is if the Bible says it, I believe it. The Lord Jesus isn't audibly speaking to us and saying, yes, I'll heal your servant. Or yes, I'll pour out the Holy Spirit on you. Or yes, this. Or yes, that. But he's got it written out. And that's just as good as his spoken word. And you and I today need to get to that point in our lives where we say, the Bible says it, and therefore it is true. The Bible says it, and I don't need to feel a certain way to know that it's true. The Bible says it, and I don't need a miracle or a sign or a wonder to prove that the words that are written down on the page are true. And so here again you see more of the faith of the centurion. He's very, very humble, and yet he has bragging rights. He has a very, very low picture of himself. I am unworthy. And then, out of that humility, he says, you don't have to prove it to me. You just have to say so. Just say it, and I'll believe it. And Jesus says, you have faith. And you and I can both, we can all do that today by just saying the Bible says it, and I believe it, regardless of whether I feel it or not. That unworthiness, of course, is my big emphasis. I have spent hours talking about how sinful and unworthy we are. And something that I liked about Spurgeon is that he likes to balance that. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That would be what the centurion was. I am unworthy for you to come to my house. That's poor in spirit. In spite of the fact that he could brag that he was rich in spirit, I've just built a synagogue. He could brag, I have clout with God. I have persuasion with God. I have earned God's respect. I have earned God's listening ear. I have earned an audience with the Lord. He had a right to not be poor in spirit. And in spite of that, he still was poor in spirit when he said, I am unworthy for you to come to my house. We are unworthy as sinners for the Lord to give us an audience. But something that Spurgeon says is there are people out there that get very, very depressed. They get very depressed about how sinful and wretched they really, really are, and they know it. And it's great that Spurgeon's able to balance that, because I'm afraid I don't always balance that. If you really do feel evil, and you really do feel like you're a mess, and you really feel like you're beyond the grace of God, those are exactly the people that the Lord Jesus can save. Christ receives sinners. One of the Gospels says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the sinner. You're not beyond the reach of the saving grace of Christ when you feel yucky. Probably the reason my emphasis is the way it is because I've been stubborn. It's taken me a long time for me to see how unworthy I really am. And I suspect that the people around me that are like that jump out at me. And thus it's become my emphasis. A good thing to balance. Probably the most humbling story in the Gospels. And it sure is turmoil to read through it. It's Matthew chapter 15. In verse 21, that Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. She's incredibly tormented. She's incredibly troubled. Intensely troubled with a demon or a devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread. It's not proper, you could say. It is not proper for me to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Again, we see that this woman has faith. In verse 28, she gets complimented for it. Great is thy faith. And then he answers her prayer instantly. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. So again, if you and I want to increase our faith, we want to look at the story and say, why did this woman have such high quality, noteworthy faith? And of all the stories in the Gospels, this is probably the most humbling one. In America today, it'd probably be the most controversial one. The Lord Jesus said what? But I'm sure glad the story is in here. So the first thing is this woman, you could again say this woman is praying. She's asking the Lord for something. And just because the Lord is physically present doesn't mean that it's not prayer. She says, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And what is the Lord's answer to her prayer? In verse 23, what is the Lord's answer to her? Nothing. Silence. How many of you guys have prayed a prayer and got silence for an answer? Now, you could automatically say, well, there's proof that I don't have faith, right? God didn't answer me, therefore I don't have faith. Now, is that biblically accurate? Actually, this woman had great faith. This woman had faith that was noteworthy. This woman had faith that was complimented by the Lord. But the first time she prays, it was silence. Just because you pray a prayer and God doesn't answer the first time doesn't mean it's not God's will. Just because you pray a prayer and God doesn't answer the first time doesn't mean you don't have faith. In fact, when you pray a prayer and God doesn't answer, what is it doing? It's testing your humility, right? If you're a humble person, you're not going to give up. But if you pray a prayer and the Lord doesn't answer and you're a proud person, you're going to get ornery and walk off. Well, if that's the way the Lord wants to be, well, if that's the way the Lord's going to treat me, and then you get this attitude, right? We all recognize what that attitude is. Just because the Lord didn't answer doesn't mean you don't have faith. And then, in verse 25, then came she and worshipped him and saying, Lord, help me. And this time it's not silence, but it's rejection. What you're asking isn't appropriate. What you're asking is not really what I'm here for. Which is worse, to get an answer of silence or to get a rejection from God? And you know what? Maybe the Lord was so hard on this woman because he already knew how broken and humble she was. Maybe the Lord tested her so deeply because he already knew she was going to pass the test with flying colors. And so he tested her again. He said, you know what? I can't really do that for you. That's not really appropriate. That's not really what I'm here for. And again, if you're a humble person, you're not going to give up. But if you're a proud person, again, you're going to lash out in anger and frustration and hatred towards God and saying, God, why are you so mean to me? Why are you so harsh? Why are you answering me with silence? Why are you contrary to me? Why are you doing the opposite of what I ask you to do? And the humble person says, God is love, even when he turns me down. And I'm going to ask a third time, right? And she said, truth, Lord, you're right. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Now that is the epitome of humility, when I can call myself a dog. And unfortunately, that's not one of my strong points. But this woman could do it. She said, no matter how much of an outcast I am, again, the centurion said, I am unworthy. And she's saying the same thing by saying, I am a dog. She's agreeing to it. You and I, when we get insulted, if someone were to call us a dog, even as a child, if you were to call the six-year-old a dog, he'd say, no, I'm not. And as they grow up, no, I'm not. You're a dog, right? And the older we get, the more sophisticated we get with our revenge and our rebuttals. But we still get revenge and we still deny it. And it's so interesting to me that this woman pretty much gets called a dog, and instead of arguing with it, she embraces it. It's not proper for me to take the children's bread and to give it to the dogs, to cast it to the dogs. She says, you're right, Lord. You're right. If the Lord comes to you and says, you're nothing but a dog, a drop in the bucket. You're nothing but dust on the scale. You're a sinner. Are you able to agree with that? And say, truth, Lord? You're right. You're absolutely right. Or do you start arguing? Well, God, I'm not that bad of a person. Or, God, there still are some good things in my life. There are still things that are virtuous. I still have potential. And instead, she simply says, you're right, Lord. I am a dog. But in spite of being a dog, I still deserve a blessing, or I still ought to get a blessing from the Creator of the universe, from the Son of God. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Christ says, hey, you got it. How can I resist that? And you see how if this woman hadn't been perfectly humble, it wouldn't have worked. We have to be humble. We have to be broken. And that's why it's so important to get the conviction of sin. As ugly and yucky as it makes you feel, at least once in our life, we have to see ourselves as sinners, 100% pure sinners, before we will have power in Christianity. And if you're not willing to be convicted to that depth, Christianity will have no power for you. Except for a nice thing to put on your job application. If we want to be Christians, we should want to be powerful Christians. And if we want to be powerful Christians, we have to embrace this humility, this brokenness, where we say, yes, Lord, I am a dog. You are right, I am a dog. But I still love you, and I still want you to answer my prayer. And he says, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And that humility and that brokenness, she was honored and her prayer was answered. You know, I think for me personally and perhaps for some other people, When we go to the Lord and we ask for something and we get silent, we get ornery. When we go to the Lord and we get silent, we get mad and we get bitter and we get angry. When we go to the Lord and we ask for something and He says no, it makes us angry and bitter and ornery and frustrated with life and frustrated with the world. And we get hopeless. We say, God, if you don't give me this, I am going to shrivel up and die. I have no future. I feel like I'm trapped in prison. And it just makes us bitter and ugly and angry. And really, at the end of it all, and we, you know, it's so easy to feel sorry for ourselves. And say, well, if God is against me, and everyone else hates me, then I guess I'm alone. I guess I'm going to have to pull up myself by the bootstraps. I guess I'm going to have to muscle my way through this. It's going to be painful, like the last 88 times I was abandoned in life. And that's terrible theology. For a God of love who promises never to leave us or forsake us, it's terrible. Terrible theology. And probably the worst part about it is that you think you can do it alone. That's the worst part about it. You think you can muscle your way through that hard time all by yourself. And it's a lie. And that's where you lose the power in your Christian life. When you feel like God has rejected you, when you feel like you're abandoned, and you're going to muscle your way through it on your own, you truly are alone. And for mature Christians, God is only going to make it more ugly because He's got to get you your attention. He's got to get your attention. He's got to bring you back to that brokenness and that humility that makes Christianity work. It's really, really hard to put this into words. But a couple of weeks ago, I was reading in 2 Chronicles, and maybe this will kind of give us a new perspective, a different angle to look at things. Some of you may say, Brandon, this is totally irrelevant. I don't know where you're headed with this. Is 2 Chronicles 14. 2 Chronicles has that story of this king, and then the next king, and the next king, and the next king, and some kings are good kings, and some kings are not so good. And in 2 Chronicles, you have Asa. As king. And Asa was slightly better than some of the rest. But King Asa, in 2 Chronicles 14:9, there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000. How much is 1,000,000? I don't know if I can even write this. It's a million, though. 1,000,000 is a million. So you have King Asa, and there comes out against him Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000, a million men. That's hard to imagine. I mean, to feed those people, and crazy. 300 chariots, and came out of Maresha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host, and they carried away very much spoil. And they smote all the cities round about Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they spoiled all the cities, for there was exceeding much spoil in them. They smote also the tents of cattle, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance, and returned to Jerusalem. Now, maybe something else to bring out here. It says in verse 8, Asa had an army of men that bear targets and spears. You could use the word shield. Out of Judah, 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bear shields and drew bows, 280,000, or fourscore. All these were mighty men. So that's 600,000. 600,000 men against a million men. That's scary. And Asa, without batting an eye, simply says, Lord, we need help. We're looking to you. You're the most powerful being in the universe. It would be an easy thing for you to take care of this. And God destroys a million-man army. But you know, the same king in chapter 16 tried a different policy. And I'd like you to compare how he reacted in chapter 14 with how he reacts in chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 1. In the 6th and the 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to go to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa, and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Ijon and Dan, and Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah, and let his work cease. And then, in verse 7, this is 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Then Asa was wroth with his seer, and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people. And in verse 12 it says, Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. But in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physician. So you have the king here, King Asa. And one day there's a million men coming towards him. And he's only got 600,000 men in his army, and he says, Lord, help us, help us. And God smites the million-man army, and he wins. In fact, they're defeated quite nicely. And then only a couple chapters later, Asa, King Asa, has another enemy coming against him. That's the king of Israel, comes against him, and what does Asa do this time? He goes right into the temple and into the king's treasuries, and he brings out money, gold and silver, and he sends it off to Syria. That's where ISIS is right now. He sends it off to Syria, and he says, hey, there's a treaty between you and I. I need your help. If I pay you money, I'd like you to come and protect my nation. And so the Syrians came, and they drove off the king of Israel. It was instantly gratifying. And it looked like it may have worked. But then this prophet comes in verse 7, Hanani, and he says, you're in big trouble with the Lord. And he simply says, you're in trouble because you have relied on the king of Israel, or the king of Syria, and you have not relied on the Lord thy God. He says, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hands. You are going to be defeated. Or maybe that's not what he says in that verse, so much as you certainly didn't win. And he reminds him of this million-man army, the Ethiopians. He says, were not the Ethiopians, the Lubims, a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because thou didst rely on the Lord. He delivered them into thine hand, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect. You have consequences, Asa. You have consequences because you did not go to God first. And of course, Asa was angry. Now, we were just talking about anger. So many times it comes from pride. And is it pride that made Asa go to the treasuries first instead of to God? So we're talking about faith, and we're talking about humility. And in the first scenario, Asa is humble. Now, how was Asa humble? You might say, well, I don't see the humility there. Well, it's not just laying around on the surface. Asa realizes he doesn't have what it takes. Isn't that the ultimate humility? There's a million men army coming after me, 300 chariots. I don't have what it takes to defeat these folks. God? And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where the centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come into my house. That's where the woman from Tyre and Sidon says, Syrophoenician woman says, you're right, I am a dog. And that's where Asa says, I can't do this. I don't have what it takes. But God does. And Lord, we need your help. And then you contrast that to this chapter 16 where he's got the king of Israel coming after him. And this time he says, well, what do I have? It's almost like Asa sees himself in a crisis. He's got the enemy after him and he says, well, what resources do I have? Maybe he sat down and said, what are my strengths and weaknesses? He was doing accounting. He said, what is my worth? What is my value? What is my strengths, my personal strengths? He said. And you see, he's already going astray. Because the first mistake he made was to think he had strength other than the Lord. And he looks around and he says, well, right now I happen to have lots of money. And he took his money and he gave it to the Syrians, a heathen nation. And he makes a league with them. I think this is a good picture of a Christian. You and I can do that same thing in our own lives. From the very day, for the very issue of salvation, where we say, Lord, save me. To going deeper into Christianity, where we have prayers that we're praying and we want answers to those prayers. And we start with those prayers and we say, Lord, there is nothing good in me to deserve an answer to prayer. There is nothing good in me to deserve salvation. There is nothing good in me to deserve the Holy Spirit, but you can save, Lord. You've got power to save. And I just call out to you to save me. I call out to you to answer my prayers. I call out to you to pour out your Holy Spirit on me. Or you can approach the Lord as King Asa did in chapter 16 when you say, well, I need to get saved. What are my strengths? What are my assets? What are my resources? What do I have that I can twist God's arm, that I can earn salvation with? Well, I'm a good person. I've never been addicted to this drug or that alcohol. I've never done this or that or the other. And so then you go to the Lord, and it's like figurative gold in the treasury. You're counting the worth that you have before you come to the Lord. And maybe you say, well, God has to save me because I've been a good person. God has to save me because of the good works I've been doing. God has to hear my prayers because I've been faithful in tithing. God has to hear my prayers because I've been faithful in Bible reading. God has to hear my prayers because I've been volunteering at the food pantry. God has to hear my prayers. And there you're making a treaty with the Lord with the gold in your own treasuries. And God says, you don't have a perfect heart towards me because you're not relying on me. You're relying on yourself. And that's what faith is. It's when you're relying on yourself to get something from the Lord. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Real faith is when you go into the treasuries and you say, it's worthless. All the gold in the world isn't going to buy salvation from the Lord. All the gold in the world isn't going to buy an answer to prayer from God. And that's why humility is so important to faith. We have to go to God because God is love. We have to go to God because He said He would answer our prayers. Now, I said there was a big... There is a little bit of a discussion here that needs to be had. I've been emphasizing the fact that when God says it, it's true. I've been emphasizing the fact that we receive by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But perhaps some of you out there say, but Brandon, we have to be holy. We have to be holy to get God to answer our prayers. We have to be holy to have the Holy Spirit on our lives. I'm not going to argue against that. But it gets a little murky, and I think some people say it backwards. And I do start to wonder sometimes. So if we want to argue, I've got 5 minutes. If we want to argue that you got to be holy to get a blessing from God, and we are, let's just be extreme about this. We know that the Tibetan Buddhists have to be holy to get a good reincarnation. And we know that the Roman Catholics have to give money to have masses held in honor of certain deceased people to get them out of purgatory. In the old days, they used to have to pray the rosary to get atoned for their sin. So I think every good person here knows that there is a point where legalism goes to seed. Well, look what the Bible says. Here's one way you can argue that. Proverbs 15, verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. And so right away your argument can be, but Brandon, we have to be holy before God will answer our prayers. It says it right here. The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous. And so I need to pursue holiness for the rest of my life. And maybe someday I will be holy enough for the Lord to answer my prayers. In fact, there's more proof of this. In Psalm 34, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And then in John chapter 9, verse 31, it says, now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth His will, him He heareth. First Peter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So, I guess we have two stances. I see it as two stances. And I'm kind of sorting this out in my own life. And maybe this is one of the big obstacles to why people aren't willing to just ask for the Holy Spirit. So you've got two ways of going through, of getting a blessing from the Lord. You have to be good enough to get your prayers answered, or you have to believe to be answered. And of course you could say, well, which one's true? Now, frankly, they're so closely related that you can't really separate them. There's one thing that ties these together. And that's another deep subject that I can't even put into words right now. So I just read you verses that prove you have to be holy to have your prayers answered, right? The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayers of the righteous. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. John 9, verse 31, the Pharisees say, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now there's one problem, and that's 1 John chapter 1, where he says, if we say that we are without sin, we make God a liar, right? So, how does that all tie together? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We also have the Apostle Paul saying, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. And so there you have that total brokenness, that total sinfulness. It gets a little tricky. Because on one hand, God asks us to be holy. In fact, I wrote out a couple examples the other night at home. Be holy, even as I am holy. You see that in 1 Peter. We have to be perfect as God is perfect. And of course, God has no darkness in him. But then on the other hand, you have verses that say, you'll never get there. Like 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The only way I can tie these two together is faith. You believe to be saved. And this is still, I'm still mulling this over. Because it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we have faith to be saved. We have faith to be holy. And when the Bible says we're judged by our works, it's implying that we're working by faith. So that's what pulls two opposing sides together. Practically speaking, and I gotta stop. Practically speaking, you don't want to get hung up on either side. If you get hung up over here, you're not going to go anywhere as a Christian. You will stagnate. You're going to spend the rest of your life trying to be holy and you're never going to get there. And that is going to be your proof for why your prayers aren't getting answered. That is going to be your proof for why you don't have a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's because you're not good enough yet and you have Scripture to prove it. On the other hand, we can't go into the category over here where we get to live in immoral relationships and steal and lie and still expect to get our prayers answered and to get a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's also another thing that resolves this, and that's that Christ is our righteousness. And I want to talk about that next Sunday. Yes, we are sinners, but Christ washes away our sins. And that's why you can take a verse like Romans 8:1, when it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I never have memorized that. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is zero, absolute zero, zero condemnation to them which are in Christ. Now again, you could say, well, I have to walk in the Spirit well enough to have no condemnation. But again, you can be stuck in that for the rest of your life. It's not real. It's not real. At some point, the blood of Christ is going to solve the dilemma that you see in your own life. And that's where you have to start accepting things by faith, by saying, I am unworthy. I am unworthy, but you are worthy, and I'm still going to ask you for things. Like the Syrophoenician woman, when Jesus implies that she's a dog, and she says, I am a dog, but I'm still going to ask you to heal my daughter. and I'm still going to expect it from you. Christ wants that faith. That faith in himself. And the only way to have faith in God is to quit having faith in yourself. The only way to cry out to God to save you from a million-man army is to look into your treasuries and see them empty. As long as you walk into your treasuries and you see gold, and you see power, and you see persuasion, and you see ways to buy God, you don't have faith. You don't have humility. That's why the most powerful stance in Christianity is to come to God open-handed, empty. To come to God dirty and ask to be washed. That's power, because that's when God moves mightily. It's in my mind, it's hard to put it into words, but as long as you're trusting yourself, you're not trusting in God. As long as you think you have power, you're not relying on God's power. The only way to have power is to get rid of your own power. The only way to believe God is to quit believing in yourself. And the only way to quit believing in yourself is to see how failed and broken you really are. The Word of God is living and powerful, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit. And as simple and cliche as it is, the only way you can really have a spiritual work happen in your life is read the Bible. I mean, that was the biggest thing that ever happened to me, was from me crying tears over the Word of God. And we don't want to quit reading the Bible. We've got to read the Bible so that we can, this all makes sense. So it becomes plain as day. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for accepting us by faith. And Father, thank you for filling us with the triumphant power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to live that in a way that convinces the world. I pray that you would bless us for the rest of today. And also prepare for the meeting tonight, that it would be a tool used to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.